Father, Lord Jesus, we do love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for those that have come tonight. May, Lord, you bless us throughout this week and the rest of this weekend, and give us a good time throughout the weekend. Pray for our ball season, that we'll get to play Saturday, and then for Monday, that we'll have a chance to minister to a lot of people and just have a good time together as your family. Bless Sunday. Bless tonight now, Lord. And bless, Lord, we pray for those people down in Joplin and Sedalia and really all through Oklahoma and Texas and all of those places that the devastation has hit. Lord, we just pray for them, that you do in their lives what needs to be done and give them what they need out of this, and be your hand would stay them up in this time. And Lord, we'll thank you now and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. That is the last thing. Softball captains, we're just going to plan like it's a go right up to the point till we get rained out. If we get nice weather tonight and tomorrow, and we should be good to go. So get your teams ready to go. Don't wait till the last minute. And with that all being said, who's got the first question? Well, you probably had your hand up out the window of the car driving over here, so we'll go ahead and let you ask the first one. Go ahead.
In the New Testament, what is the definition of marriage?
Well, just hang on. We're going to take, that's Sunday's message, so just hang on to it. You're already married. What are you worried about? In your case, you better worry about what's God's definition in the Bible of divorce. Well, no, my point being, she's already married. We're going to cover all that on Sunday in depth with slides, with a big pointer. You'll be in a children's church?
Yeah.
You're going to divorce yourself from our service and marry the kids' ministry, huh? Okay. Well, we'll get you a copy of it. $28, we'll mail you and bill you. Go ahead.
Okay.
Who is next? Yes, ma'am.
I think that's a good question.
Yes, all right. Octavia.
Institutions that God ordained.
Yes.
How do you get the scripture for the New Testament local church?
Her question is the three institutions that God ordained. We talked about this a couple of Sundays ago and showed you basically how this is the foundational structure for everything we are. And just in case you were not there so you can get them, in the order you find them in the Bible, the first one is marriage. And that's back in the book of Genesis, when God brought Adam and Eve together. And this is where he goes through the thing where he says, she shall be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And this is the basis that Paul writes the book of Ephesians on in chapter 5. And when he's talking about Christ and the church, he goes back to Genesis chapter 2, and he quotes that and brings that through. So that's where that one is instituted. The second one is civil government. And that will be found in Genesis chapter 10, where you have the nations being divided up and then coming out of there. And then, of course, her question about the New Testament local church would be in the book of Acts. And that would be basically Acts chapter 11, where it says they're first called Christians in Antioch. There's no real, just so you know this, there's no real, it was the Old Testament on Monday and the church started on Tuesday. It's not that way in the Bible. There's always one of the things you want to learn about the Bible, and this is very, very, very key. One of the things you always want to learn about the Bible, that whatever God always does through a transition. He never does anything just like that. He always transitions through something, and that transition is what you follow through the Bible. And the starting of the church, they're first called Christians at Antioch. That's the first time you find the word Christians in the Bible. So we'll mark that as our definitive verse where the church, we find it. But that's not where the church really starts. The church starts with Paul. And, you know, the church is a transition coming in as the nation of Israel is going out. But for practical purposes, mark that in Acts chapter 11 where they're first called Christians. That would be your place that you want to put that. Even though, honestly, there's a transition to it, but that's too confusing. So just right now, just go with that. Does that help you, honey?
Yes.
Very good. Good question. Good question. Okay, Nick, you were next.
I was just thinking this week when you had mentioned.
Oh, I'm so happy.
I know the word rapture is not in the Bible.
Right.
But I can explain.
Rupture is.
Okay, that's fine. That's
Go ahead.
I can explain that concept, but one of the things that I think would be a common question people would ask is the fact that, you know, the word Bible isn't in the Bible. my question is where did God's word get the name Bible? And what does it mean?
Well, and that's a good question. By the way, since you've brought up the rapture, it has now been put off till October. You know, the only thing stupider than this guy is the people who follow him, and I guarantee you there will be a whole bunch of people that'll get on the October bus. And, you know, I think that would be a good time, because if it coordinates with Lee Summit's time, it could be Oktoberfest, and we could just kind of mix and match the whole thing together. But anyway, and when it doesn't happen in October, it'll be moving on back a little bit farther, and pretty soon he'll hit it.
Or miss it.
Yeah, or you'll just hit it sooner or later. I mean, what are you going to do? But her question is, where did the word Bible come from? Well, the word Bible means books. That's what the word means. So in your Bible, you have 66 books. And when the Bible was put together, the word Bible, Biblios, would be the word for books, because the Bible is a collection of books. Sometimes it's the Bible's, you find the Bible called the canon of Scripture. A canon is not something that you shoot, though it is, but a canon in literature is a form of books also. So the Bible is, we call it the Bible, but in reality, the word Bible means books. So even though the word Bible is not found in the Bible is made up of 66 books, that the word for the books is the word Bible.
So is the Biblio, is that a Greek word?
Yeah, well, it's Greek or Latin. It's probably very similar in both things. A lot of times, a lot of things got a Latin swing to them, or they got a Greek swing to them, depending on where. But most of those languages, for words like that, they're pretty much kin to each other. So I'm not a Latin expert, nor am I a Greek expert.
Did that name come about after the New Testament was done, or was it called that before?
Well, it's been called that for a long, 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 long time. Obviously, the Old Testament Jews, they never called it the Old Testament or the Bible. They called it the Law. That was their word for it. And so it's a thing where it's something that once the Bible got, you got to remember, the Bible didn't be completed till after, probably 100 AD somewhere in there. And then it was never in one complete form for a long time, 400 or 500 years. There was no real the only copy of the Bible, the real Bible, was by hand with the old Latin and all of that. And they probably were the ones that began to call it the Bible. And that's why I say it's probably Latin, because the old Latin of the Waldensians in 400 or 500 AD and on up through time. So it was their word for books. And it became just a standard word. It got translated into English then at some point, a Bible, the word Bible. So that's how it really comes about. I mean, all that's good to know, just for the aspect of, knowing where it all comes from. Does that help you? Yeah. Yeah.
Chrysostom was the earliest guy I found.
And he's around 400, isn't he?
Yeah.
John of Antioch?
Yeah.
Lions, yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it's a thing where John, as John said, Chrysostom was the first guy he's found, and John did a lot of study on church history. So that would put it back around 400, which is about where I put it. He's called the Golden Mouth. Great preacher. John of Antioch. Pam thinks that's funny, but she laughed when I said Golden Mouth. But then, it's all right. Oh, he's singling down. You didn't mean it. Just kidding. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I was just reading somewhere the other day, there was a remark that this year was the 400th
anniversary
of the King James.
That's correct.
Amen.
That is correct.
Yeah.
Yeah. That is correct. This is the anniversary. 400 and what was it? 400. Okay, 400 a year of the King James Bible. Oh, that's right. 1611. Yeah. See, and you laugh at that, but I don't think that way, because I know from church history and manuscript evidence that the King James Bible was around a lot longer than that. Because the danger of saying the King James Bible is 400 years old today, which is actually true, then people are going to come back and tell you that, well, then, see, where was it? They didn't have it before that. And that's not true. The King James Bible was 95% when it was translated, Wycliffe in Tyndale's Bible. And it was done off of the old Latin and the old Waldensian's Bible that goes back to John Christensen that John was talking about. So, you know, there were many other lines off that Greek manuscript that, though they were not called the King James Bible, it was called the forerunner of that with the Geneva Bible. And then you have the Bishop's Bible about the same time period. You know, our Pilgrim Fathers, when they came over on the Mayflower, they didn't have a King James Bible. It hadn't been finished yet. They had the Geneva Bible, which comes out of the Geneva, Switzerland, with the Swiss Baptists. So you have 6 or 7 Bibles, English translations anyhow, that are the forerunners of the King James Bible. So I don't think in those terms. She's absolutely correct, and there's nothing wrong with thinking that way, but in my mind, I don't see it as, because I know through church history it's been around a long time, just not in the form of the King James Bible. It's obviously to call the King James Bible simply because, you know, in 1603, you know, James I of Scotland, who was the King of England at that point, England broke with the Roman Catholic Church, and he had declared that they put forth a new English translation for the common man. And so it was started in 1603, it was finished in 1611. And so that's how that all come about. But you're absolutely right. This is the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And people will make a big deal about that, which kind of turns me off too. They're not making a big deal about it because it's God's holy word that God came down and gave us. They're making a big deal about it because it's 400 years old. So what? The real celebration should go on every day in your life, that's the book God kissed your soul with and saved you from eternal damnation. That's the book that'll keep you from everything God get. It's God's holy, absolute, perfect, inspired word of God. Now that's worth getting excited about every day, not once every 400 years. But I guess you have to be there. That would be very good, ma'am. That's good. Yes, ma'am. You never asked a question in Bible study before, so go ahead. The four Gospels? Yes. She wants me to go through the four Gospels and get the perspective that they're written in. Now, this is very important in putting your Bible together. You have in Bible studies or Bible theology what is called the Synoptic Gospels. And it's a problem because the Gospels, many, many scholars today don't believe that the Gospels are accurate. And they think that this is part of the reason why they will, be against any translation of the Bible. They will tell you that there are certain events in Matthew that you don't find in John. And then they will tell you that there are certain accounts in the Bible where maybe in Luke it'll tell you the account and it'll tell you that there's one person there. But then you go over and read the exact same account over in Mark, and it'll tell you that there's two people there. And they have a problem with that. And they have a problem with that because they think in their mind that the gospel should all line up exactly and all say the same things. And that's a fundamental error people make about the Bible when they don't get God's concept about the Bible, and they make up their own concepts about the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give you, well, let me show you something here, first of all here. Come back to, I'll show you how, if you're paying attention, you know this is something wrong here. Let me find it here. I know. I feel the same way. Probably worse than you because I've been around a little bit longer than you have, but that's okay. Let me see here. Where I want to go. Just give me a second here. Okay, come over here to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Now, at some point in your life, you're going to have to get to the place where you start looking at everything in the Bible. And that may be asking a little much of you right now, and I know that's true. One of the things that I try to accomplish with things like Thursday night Bible study, even Sunday morning, is I try to give you all of the tools that you need to, and make examples of things, hopefully, hoping you'll mark them down and go back and study them. This is what I do in Bible Basics. Bible Basics will shave off about a year of you having to study the Bible, and you'll pick it up, what you'd take you maybe a year, maybe 2 years to get in one summer because of how we're going to concentrate it. But there comes a time in your life that you're going to start looking at things, and things are going to show you the way things are someplace else. Now, when you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the reason why they're different is because, and we're learning this about our Bible now, this is what we're doing. I've told you before how that every book of the Bible portrays the Lord Jesus Christ in a different way. We've come through the Old Testament, finished it last week, and now we've just in the middle of the New Testament here in the book of 1 Corinthians. So you now are well aware that each book of the Bible portrays the Lord Jesus Christ in some different fashion. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you have is you have four historical accounts of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those four accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, first coming, are very key. So, a Bible scholar who doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God and he thinks the Bible is just a translation, he's not going to get down in the Bible and try to figure out why. He's just going to think that it's a mistake because that's the way he thinks. So, he thinks that the Gospels are not cohesive in any way, shape, or form. He doesn't understand that God, they are cohesive, if you understand how that Christ is portrayed in each one of them. And so when you come through Matthew, you'll find 53, 54, 55 times where it talks about the kingdom of heaven. Because Matthew, Christ is portrayed as the king of the Jews. You see it in every chapter. And when we went through Matthew, I showed you how that in Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy of Jesus Christ going back to through the kingly line. Because he's being portrayed to the nation of Israel in Matthew as the king. So you're going to find that the emphasis of all of the stories and everything that happens is built around him being portrayed as the king of the Jews. In Mark, which is your next book, he's portrayed as a servant. So you're going to find that in that particular book, there is no genealogy listed. Because a servant doesn't have a genealogy. Nobody cares who he was born with or where his line is. He has no line. He's a servant. Therefore, when you come to Mark, you're going to find more emphasis on the things that he does in an attitude of a servant in ministering and doing the work of the Father. So your stories are going to be along that line different than Matthew. So they're not going to exactly put all the details in there. And Luke, he's portrayed as the Son of Man. And as being portrayed as the Son of Man, his genealogy there goes back to his human line through his mother, Mary, not his father, Joseph. Joseph was not his father, biologically. It goes back through Mary, back through Nathan, brother of David, and then goes right back, and his line comes through in the human line. In that book, he's the Son of Man. So we find all of the human aspects of him in that book. And then we come to the Gospel of John, we find that We find that in John, he's portrayed as the deified Son of God. So where Matthew gave the kingly line, Mark gives no line, Luke gives his human line, then John gives his deity line. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and not anything that was made. And it comes down through right back to his deity, to God. And that's why you're going to find in that book things you don't find in the other books. And the detail is put in that particular emphasis on the him being the Son of God. And those are absolutely crucial in understanding those four books. And if you don't know that before you start reading it, then you have the problem that I talk about that most Christians have when they start to read the Bible. It's no wonder people get bored with the Bible. I mean, the Bible, and I admittedly so, you get into that book and you start reading it and not knowing what you're looking for, why, well, you'll get weighed off and you'll be off in la-la land so fast you won't know what hits you. The Bible was not designed so somebody would just pick it up and sit down and start reading it, and after 50 years of reading it would figure it all out. That's not, you'll never get it that way. Paul set the model, and the model is what Paul did with Timothy, what somebody did with me, and I'm doing to you. The same things that I've committed unto you, Paul said to Timothy, you commit to faithful men. You got to teach people the parameters of the Bible to give them the tools to understand it. That's what the church is for. Now, if you are following the Bible, you would have known, reading the Old Testament, that there Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, once you see that, was going to be different. Because take your Bible and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm going to show you something in the Bible that I don't think I've ever given you. We may have did it in a private Bible study with some people at one point or the other, but I don't think we ever went through it here. Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, you're going to find in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ in four fashions. And his name in the Old Testament in these four fashions are going to be a branch, because Christ is a branch off of God. He is the branch because he is the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. So you're going to find coming through the Old Testament in these books, Christ portrayed as four different types of branch. These four different types of branch match up exactly to the four Gospels. And when you see that, you put them in, you want to get them down. All right, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall prosper. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby ye shall be called the Lord our righteousness. All right. There's John, the Gospel of John. Here he's the righteous branch. That would match up to the Gospel of John as him being the Son of God. I'm sorry, that's Matthew. That's Matthew. You got it? That's Matthew. Sorry about that. All right, the next one is in Zechariah chapter 3. Notice we just came through Zechariah last week. All right, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Again, talking about a prophecy on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. See that thing? All right, there's Mark. You're going to walk right through this thing. All right, stay in Zechariah. Come over to Zechariah chapter 6. How's he portrayed in Luke? Son of man. All right, look at verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and the Lord shall build the temple of the Lord. There's Christ as the branch, the man. There's Luke. And then you have Isaiah chapter 4. Verse 1. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day, here it comes, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Now here he's the branch of the Lord. That's God manifested in the flesh. There's John. Four branches in the Old Testament that match up the four Gospels. Now, if I would see that coming through the Old Testament, I would know that there's going to be something different about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John once I got in there. Now, that's not all. The key to the Bible is consistency. So you have in the Old Testament where you have four types of Christ matching up to the four Gospels in a type of a branch. You come to the Gospels, you have four accounts of the first coming of Christ, which puts an emphasis on a different thing. So then when you come to the book of Revelation, and this is what screws people up in the book of Revelation royally. The book of Revelation has four accounts of the second coming of Christ, starting in chapter 6, running through chapter 19, that match up to the four accounts of the first coming of Christ that match up to the four branches found back in the Old Testament. And every time you come through a different one of those accounts, the emphasis will be on something different. Those four accounts pretty much cover the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period with a little overlap, but that's what you got. So that concept is taught all the way through the Bible. You don't see that, the Bible's going to be nothing to you. This is what messes people up in the book of Revelation. There's one verse in the book of Revelation. If you don't get it, you're out before you get in. And then you just waste your time running up and down, running rabbit trails that lead nowhere, because every book of the Bible will have maybe one, maybe two, sometimes three, but mostly one key verse that whole book is built around. And you don't get that verse before you start looking at the book and understand it, You're just wasting your time. It sets the whole context for the book. It puts it into the context, and you miss it, you're wasting your time. And that's why so many people just waste their time, not only with the book of Revelation, but with all the books of the Bible, because they don't spend the time to get those things down so they know what to look for when they finally open up that book and say, okay, I'm going to study it. So there you go, sweetie. Does that help you?
Yeah.
No problem. Yes, ma'am. The who?
The six Gospels.
The six Gospels in the Bible? Is this a theology course tonight or what here? Are you sure there's not seven?
You said six on the recording.
Yeah, that was a long time ago. I think I found a seventh one. Do you have them there, District? Because I, to save time, I don't, can't find my notes.
I had them on Tuesday night is how I got them.
If somebody got them, you got them? All right, just.
I've got, in 1 Corinthians 15, I've got, that's my anchor verse, and I have Galatians 3:8, Matthew 4:23, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, Acts 20:24, and Romans 2:16.
And what do those verses say?
Galatians is the gospel to Abraham. Matthew is the gospel to...
Okay, that's what I want. Okay, what was the first one?
Galatians 3:8.
And that's the... Galatians 3:8 is the gospel to Abraham. First of all, let me explain to you what the word gospel means. Here again, Bible definitions are so important. The word gospel, you see, we talk about the gospel that we preach. And the church preaches a gospel. And that gospel is... simply means, the word gospel means good news. And you've heard me say many, many times, when you study the Bible, and here's what happens. When you study the Bible, most Christians study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. And when they do that, they get really out of balance because, as you can see by our chart up here, that the Christian life only runs for 2,000 years on a 7,000-year scale. So what we do is we put the emphasis on where we're at because we think that that's the most important thing, and then we view everything else in the Bible from where we're at. And that's a very, very bad thing to do. That will lead to you going back in Genesis chapter 6 and finding sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, and because you know that you're a son of God in the church age, you automatically read into that that they must have been sons of God just like you. And that... nothing could be more tragic than to take that position. And I've talked to people all my life, since I got some kind of, what of a handle on the Bible, I've told people all my life that when you study the Bible, you never study the Bible from a Christian standpoint. That's much too narrow. No, you got to step back and you got to study the Bible from God's standpoint. It's not about what Christianity is doing that you understand the Bible. It's stepping back and looking at the whole Bible and see what God is doing. That's the key. And when you step back and you see what God is doing, then you understand what the sons of God are here and what they are in Genesis chapter 6, because you're not viewing it through a little telescope of the church. You're looking at it through the whole panoramic view of what God's doing and how it all fits in. Same way with the Gospels. We get focused on the fact that because we preach the gospel of the grace of God, which is Christ's death on the cross, the gospel's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I bet that's where my note is. Should follow my own advice. Let's see if I really screwed this up or I didn't. I usually don't, but I'm about due. Did I or did I not? I want to know myself. That's where they are. Now there are 6 gospels. Now, once you understand what the word gospel means, it means good news. And it basically deals with the fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse talks about 1, 2, and 3, and 4, talks about what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried according to the scriptures, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel, but that's our gospel. That's what we preach. So when you just take that gospel and focus on here and then try to read that gospel and everything else, you get into trouble. What you got to do is forget that, step back and look at the whole concept, and you'll find out that the word gospel means good news, and then you'll find out that there have been 6 times in the Bible where man has got the good news of something, and they're not all the same. Nikki, do you have them in the order they are in the Bible? Because I don't, and I don't want to be confused. I don't want to confuse them. Do you or do you not?
Well.
Or do you have them the order I got?
Probably. Do you have Galatians?
No, I don't. That's why I'm asking. My first one is not. Well, I'll just work it from here. I'll figure it out as I go through here.
Well,
Huh?
Galatians 3:8, the gospel.
Well, no. The one you got to Abraham there? Where would you say that was? Galatians what? Okay, I don't have that one here. Then there is 7. Okay. Well, I was talking with her. The Galatians what again?
Galatians 3:8.
The gospel according to Abraham. The good news to Abraham is that Abraham, God called Abraham out and gave him a promise of a land. And you'll find that it's talked about that over there in where Abraham was in Galatians. It's making a reference to Abraham, but in reality that takes place back in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. Abraham is called out, and then he's given a promise, and the good news is someday your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven. And that's the gospel that it was preached to Abraham. All right, the next one, as I'm coming through here, I have would be Joshua chapter 1. And that'll be the good news given to the nation of Israel as they came over into the land. And you'll find that good news found in Joshua chapter 1. And that good news is the fact that if now that you're here, I'm going to take care of you. Nothing will ever, 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 ever hurt you. And as long as you stay with the book and stay with me, then nobody will stand before you. And that is the good news of them going into the promised land. Then the next one I have will be 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, you find again where the Bible says that when Jesus dies on the cross, we know that he goes down into Abraham's bosom for 3 days and 3 nights. When he's down there, the Bible says he preaches the gospel to the people in Abraham's bosom. Now, I fully don't understand all of what he would have said because it's not there in the Bible, but I know what the good news is. The message that he preached to them is obviously not in the Bible, but the good news that he preached to them is. You see, these people were held in the Old Testament in the captivity of death, and that's likened to a prison in the Bible. Death is likened to a prison. And when he goes down there, he preaches to them, because they have been in Abraham's bosom now, held captive by death, because the Bible, as we already know, tells us that the devil had the keys of death and hell. So they could not get out of Abraham's bosom. God provided a place for them that was a sanctuary, but they couldn't get out because they could not resurrect because the devil had the keys of death and hell. When Christ came down and died on the cross, when Christ came down and was buried and rose again the third day, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2, I think it is, that he defeated death, that is the devil, and the Bible says at that point he has the keys to death and hell. So while he's down in Abraham's bosom, the good news, the gospel that he's preaching to them, even though I don't know exactly what the sermon was, I can guarantee you it was about the good news is very clear in the Bible. Hey, guys, we're going out of here Saturday night. And I'm going to lead you out of here because when I resurrect from the dead, I'm going to have those keys and death will have no more hold on you. And I will lead, as the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, captivity captive. In other words, he took them out. And that was that gospel that he preached to them. And that was the gospel that their time down there was over, and the good news was that he was going to lead them out. All right, the next one, that's Acts chapter 20, verse 24. And that'll be the gospel of the grace of God. That's what you and I believe. You and I believe that Christ died on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, and because of that, if we believe in him, we have eternal life. That's pretty good news. That's pretty good news.
Amen.
Thank you,
amen.
All one of you. Maybe not be good news to you, but it's good news to me. You say, well, I just found a new boyfriend, a new girlfriend. I'm really excited about that. Here's to you. That's good news to me. The fact that he died is the gospel. And that's what we preach. That's what we preach. We preach to people that Christ died on the cross for you. He shed his blood to take away your sin. And if you put your faith and trust in him, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We preach that gospel. That's the gospel of the grace of God. Then you have another one in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, which is really the same thing, just a different aspect. And this is where Paul talks about, he calls the gospel, the grace of God, my gospel. And this is a tremendous concept in the Bible, because this will put to rest many, many times the idiot stick people out there that is this the Lord's church or is this Bob's church? See, well, you go to a man's church. It's Bob's church. You're absolutely right. It's my church. No question about it. You say, well, it's God's church. Yes, it is. But you know what? He didn't come down and build it. I did. I've been here 8 years. Never saw him walk through the door, pick up any table, pick up anything, do anything at all. You see, he calls men to do things for him. And that's what he did with Paul. And so Paul understood that it was his personal task to preach that gospel of the grace of God. He took that very personal and took that with a very, very, very high accountability rating. So he is so in tune with, he had the personal revelation from God for the gospel of the grace of God, and he understands that he's responsible for it. So the gospel of the grace of God to him becomes my gospel. And if you ever do anything for God, if you ever do build anything for God, you look at it the same way. Because if you don't, then you're not going to take accountability for it, and you won't take responsibility for it, and it'll mean nothing to you. If you build a church for Christ someplace down the line, it'll be your church. I understand that it's Christ's church, it's Christ's body. But if God called you to be the pastor, then he called you to build it. And you take it at face value that you're going to be held accountable for it someday. So let me tell you something. You think at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to let God tell me it was my church then when he kicks my rear end because I didn't do what is right, but I'm going to let some little pipsqueak tell me it's not my church now? You're out of your mind. It's my church now just like it'll be my church then. It ain't my church because I'm taking God's place. It's my church because I'm going to be held accountable for it. Now, you know why people say things like that? Because they've never been held accountable for anything in their life when it comes to God. They haven't built nothing. They spend their whole life tearing things up. They spend their whole life destroying everything, never had one thing in their life, probably never had one person ever won to Christ in their life. But they get on these kicks, you see. And they don't understand. I'm sure there was people that thought Paul was arrogant, just like there's people that think I'm arrogant. I'm not arrogant. I just know that someday I'm going to stand and give an account for what God called me to do. Now, if you ain't figured that out in your life, that's your deal. But Paul realized that someday he had the tremendous burden of standing before God and giving an account with a revelation God gave him to take that gospel to the world. And someday I'm going to give an account for the revelation God built me to build a church. Same concept. You don't have a problem with Paul. Why would you have a problem with me? Other than the fact that you got a dirtier heart and it's black as the sides of the bottomless pit. Other than that, you're a wonderful person. But that's this one, you see. That's the personal revelation that God had. And the problem is with most of God's people today, they're so far out of touch with God, they wouldn't, they just can't get to the point where they have anything going with God. God can't do anything with them, can't get them to do anything because they got themselves stuck in everything. And people are so stuck in themselves, if you had an original idea, die of boredom, man. I mean, you just get to the point where it's all about you. And of course, Paul says, my gospel. And you'll find that in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. And if God ever calls you to do something, it'll be yours to do, But do it through the principles of the Word of God the way God told you to do it. That's all. Just that simple. Not hard. People like to make it hard because they got ulterior motives. Yes, ma'am.
Well, looking at the way that you are considering what is a gospel, wouldn't God's promise to David that it would be through his line that the Savior would come, would that be?
Yes. Well, and you're very intuitive. I'm not sure what the word intuitive means, but I think it means good. You know how I protect myself against women just like you?
Lift your
head. Anybody here have an extra seat to take him home tonight? Because he's going to be walking. Now, I have a note here at the top of my Bible. And this is, I put this in here just because of people like you. Because at the top of this, when I have these six listed, but then I thought of the seventh one, my note says up here, there's at least six gospels in the Bible. There's probably a lot more, and you're absolutely right. Anything in the Bible that would constitute good news to somebody about something that God was going to do could be classified as a gospel. So you're absolutely right. God's promise to David keep his seed forever. It's called the sure mercies of David, is what you're talking about. That would absolutely would fit in there. I'm sure there's many of them when we stop and think about it. But I'm giving you the ones or the major ones here. But as I said, I covered my bases, and you can look at my Bible if you want to. Can't touch it, but you can go wrinkle the pages. But you can look at it. At least six different gospels in the Bible. And then I added a seventh one when we started this. And that was Nicole's fault because she threw me off. But anyway. All right, then the last one will be found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And this is the everlasting gospel. And this gospel is preached during the last half of the tribulation period by the 144,000. And of course, the everlasting gospel would be the good news about God's millennial reign of Christ and eternity that's going to come. So there are your basic ones, and I covered the main ones, but as this dear lady has pointed out, there's other ones in there. I wouldn't even begin to, I don't have any kind of count on them, but you could go through and technically, anytime there's God giving somebody the good news about something he's going to do in a way great fashion that's going to affect a lot of people, that could technically be a gospel. I just basically hit the highlights of the main ones coming through the Bible that we all relate to and we all know. But you're absolutely right, ma'am. And I do not really believe your husband will hit you on top of the head. I don't think that's true at all. Who asked that question? Oh, you did. There you go. Huh?
I thought I stumped you for a second.
Yeah, well, I don't be happy about that. I stump myself all the time, man. In fact, my middle name is Stumpy. So, don't, you know, it's fine. You don't have to worry about stumping me. I can tell you places right now. You ask me in the Bible, and I wouldn't even have a clue what to tell you about. And I have no problem telling you what they are. They're from Genesis to Revelation. And just about on every page. So that ain't no big deal to me. I never proclaim to know everything about the Bible. My only claim to fame is I'm smarter than you are. I'm just kidding you. Just kidding you. You already had one.
The everlasting gospel, I'm not finding that in 4:6.
14:6.
14:6. What did I say?
4:6.
Well, I got 14:6 in my Bible. I think I said 14:6. I just think you heard it wrong. Now, you're yelling at me to pick on who?
I said there's hands all around.
Oh, my wife says there's hands all around here. Okay, that's good. Yes, ma'am.
Who are the 4 and 20?
Elders?
Yes. Yeah, elders. Uh-huh.
She wants to know, this will be a quick one. She, here you are. She got me. Who are the 4 and 20 elders in Revelation where? 4 what?
We don't know. 4 and 20 elders.
4:28, is that where it's at? Her question is, who are the 4 and 20?
Last time I said it.
Is that it? Revelation 4:28?
4:10.
4:10? Revelation 19:4. Oh, it's a couple places. It doesn't matter. I don't know who they are in either case. Her question is, who are the 24 elders? There is no way to find that out. There is no indication anywhere in the Bible who they are. I know I've heard people all my life, you know, I know, and please, you know, on this particular question, save yourself the embarrassment. Don't raise your hand and tell me what you figured out they are, because you ain't figured anything out. Let me tell you something. The biggest, the best, the godliest, the holiest guys who understood that book much better than you and I never figured it out. God ain't going to drop that revelation on you, I promise you. I have all kinds of people say, well, I think it's this, I think it's that, I think it's this, I think it's the last 24 presidents of the United States. How does that fit? It could be. In other words, there are some things in the Bible where he doesn't tell you, for whatever reason, who they are or what it's all about. And that's just one of them. There was no way to figure out who those 24 are. I would definitely say, based on their in chapter 4, that they probably represent the church age. It's 2 times 12, that's 24. Israel's number is 12. I don't know what to do with it. Don't have to know. I heard one preacher say it was a great Baptist preacher with Jerry Falwell and Jack Hiles and all these people. And I thought it was more like, Bugs McGann and John Dillinger and those guys. But either way, you can't figure it out. Ain't no way to know. It's one of those things in the Bible that you're never going to get down. I have no idea. Yes?
Back on the Gospels.
Uh-huh.
You know, in Matthew 4:23, it says Jesus went about Galilee teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. With that.
Oh, did I not give you the gospel of the kingdom?
No.
Okay, that's one. Gospel of the kingdom. I'm sorry. That's in there, too. I just missed that one. Huh? Okay. That's Matthew 4:23, the gospel of the kingdom. Is that what you got, John?
Yeah.
4:23. Yeah, gospel of the kingdom. That's another one. That takes place in Jesus' earthly ministry. And that kingdom is rejected when they crucify him. But that is another gospel. There you go. Yes, sir. Kyle?
Back on the 24 elders.
Uh-huh.
Revelation 5:9, probably the best insight you can get on it.
What does it say?
For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So it's
got to
be some type of Gentile under the blood.
Yeah, it would seem to be that way, being in chapter 4, because that is the rapture of the church in chapter 4. But who they are, no way. But there looks like there's somebody from the church age. Who knows? Maybe one of you. Won't be me, but maybe one of you. My man. Man, we're going to run through questions here like Arthur Branch runs through beef on Sunday afternoon. Yes, ma'am.
I guess that's you.
Huh? Yeah.
Back to the verses about the branches.
Yeah.
Isaiah 4:2, is there any significance why the word branch is not capitalized like in the other?
No. Here's the thing you got with the Old Testament. Most people don't know this. I'm not saying that there aren't times in the Bible when things are capitalized and things are not. There probably is a reason with that in that particular case, because of the fact that even though he was the Son of God, you got to put in all the doctrinal stuff that he came being of no reputation, you know, and all that stuff. But bottom line is that in the Old Testament, everything was capitalized in the Old Testament. Old Testament Bible. So some of those things just carry over, but I don't know what it would be other than that, but you're going to find that. There's some places it's found because it's saying something the first time, so it's proper. Names are, but you'll find occasional things in there that are capitalized, and you got to look at it and try to put some doctrinal thing to it, but you still can't nail the thing all the way down. Yeah, it's just, okay, all right. Eve, mother of all living, go ahead.
My question is,
you sound like Sarah Palin, you know that?
What's that mean? How come?
Go ahead. Okay. That's a compliment, I think.
I like her.
My question is in 2 Peter 3:4.
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Shokadoki.
It says, in saying, where is the promise of its coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. What fathers are they talking about?
They're talking about generations. Basically, that if you go back to the chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that'll be the Old Testament guys, and of the commandment, that'll be the law before the prophets, unto us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And then he goes on and he says, and this they are willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are one day. And then verse 9 goes back to verse 4. Remember, verse 4 said, where is the promise of his coming? Then verse 9 and verse 4 are tied together, and everything in between it connects it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? The promise of verse 4, which is the promise of his coming. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. Then he goes on and talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Basically, what he's saying here is this. He's saying that in the last days, that men are going to deny the Word of God. They're going to turn away from the clear teachings that were taught in the Old Testament under the commandments by the holy prophets and by the apostles themselves. And they're going to basically make fun of or scoff at the Lord's coming. Now, you see that today very clearly, because there's hardly anybody who believes that the Lord is really coming back anymore. The majority of the religions on this planet that are the predominant religion on this planet do not teach the Lord coming back. They teach that the people themselves, make the world a better place, and then God comes back after we get the world all straightened out and there's no real damage done, and he just comes back and kind of takes over, I guess. The other main religions teach that the Lord's coming back is a spiritual coming, that he never really physically comes back. Of course, both of those are completely contrary to the Bible. So what he's talking about here is the fact that we're seeing around us today, that men make fun of the fact that they've been saying, I mean, I hear it all the time, you know. I mean, you can just go anywhere. When this guy, this goofball, was talking about the end of the world coming, you know, the main thing you heard people say was, man, they've been talking about that for hundreds of years, you know, and it still hasn't happened. And that's exactly what he's talking about there. The farther they get away from the Bible, the more they lose touch with the reality of life, which is the Bible. So they get caught up in this scenario that, this guy who makes these predictions, you know, that really lends itself to destroying the credibility of the Bible, because the unsaved world already hates God. Most of the religious world hates God. So they see a guy who does have an element of truth, the world is going to end. And then when he looks like an absolute idiot and he's a goofball, and they lump all of us in with him, because that's what the world does and that's what the Christian world does. And so the devil uses that because, you know, this guy's a willing tool to be, you know, an idiot. And so the devil uses him, even though he has basic truth, He takes that truth and he makes a fool out of God and the Word of God and the promises of God as far as the world's concerned. And they look at it and they lump everything that the Bible says. The next time they hear somebody preach on hell, where at one point the Holy Spirit of God would have got into them and worked them over, they're going to fend that conviction off by running back to this guy. And they're going to justify the way they are because of the fact that they're going to say, he's not really coming. All Christians, including this guy preaching right now, are just like this oddball over here. That's what they do. And of course, the Bible is saying that you know that that is what's going to happen. And these people saying, you know, where are the promise of his coming? For since the fathers have fell asleep, that's the generations of people down have come and died, and Jesus still hasn't come. They're basically, that verse says that, you know, they've been saying that for hundreds of years, and he hasn't come yet. And, of course, they make that sound like that means he's not coming. I mean, he's coming. And, of course, that's exactly what he does then in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then he brings it back and he ties it all together by saying God's promise, he's not slacking it. And it's coming. It's going to happen. And, you know, people don't want it to happen. You know, our biggest problem, all of us have this issue. And this is what the Bible does for you if you stay in the Bible. But this is why we don't want to stay in the Bible. Because we all do what everybody does, and that is we tend to live in denial in our own lives, in the circumstances around us, in our marriages, with our kids. We just tend to live in a world that does not exist. When we carry that right into our own relationship with Christ. That's why people can get mad at God and never go to church again and tell you with a straight face that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Now, I understand you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but you have to go to church to be a good Christian. And, you know, the idea that the Bible says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and then you don't go to it, that's a contradiction of terms to me. But you see, when you live in a denial world that you make up the rules as you go along, then, you know what, you can do whatever you want to do. That's why people drink and go to church and think it's okay. That's why people chew tobacco, smoke cigarettes, take school, or whatever you want to do, you know. And you see them run around and they got a Bible in the other pocket. That's denial. You actually think that you can live with the world and live with God at the same time. You have deceived yourself, but you never deceive yourself till you get out of the Bible. And that's why it doesn't matter what church you go to, what ministry you go to. I've seen it all my life. I know you guys think it's stupid, and you guys probably don't think there's much to it, but I've watched this thing for nigh on to 40 years. And I know that when a church, any church, establishes a pattern, a format of learning the Bible and getting structure in a person's life, and for 4 or 5 years, maybe 6 or 7 years, that person is tied into what goes on and they're in that structure. And, well, let's put it in our own concept. I mean, it'd be better to understand. We build this church basically around three things. I know the Bible, but I'm talking about with the Bible. We build around Sunday morning, we build around Thursday night, and then we build around the individual times that we have or the one-on-one times that we have or the special things that we do. We don't have a Sunday night church service because most Sunday night church services are stupid. I don't know what to tell you. They just are. And we don't have a Wednesday night church service because they're even stupider. And I know the mindset of preachers. I've been in this business for a lot of years. If you got a really, if you know, the pastor preaches on Sunday morning. If you got a guy coming in that is a good preacher and he's pretty decent, then you won't let him preach Sunday morning. You'll put him on Sunday night. And if you got some goofball missionary coming through that you just got to have because he's part of the system and you got to do it, you stick him on Wednesday night. You your own self, you deny, you know, if you play the game. And I looked at it a long time ago. Why, you know what goes on Wednesday nights? Nothing. You come in, everybody's wiped out, everybody's tired, and you go 45, 50 minutes, and you have some little dinky thing up there, and then everybody goes home. I'd much rather let you have Sunday nights to be with your family, let you have Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday to do what you want to do, and come at it, that thing where I take extra time on Sunday morning and give you something and come back in 2 hours. I mean, which would I rather do? Would I rather have you 2 hours here tonight where we just open up our Bibles and we get into the Bible? Or would I rather have an hour and 15 minutes of just goofy stuff? Would you read the Richener report? Thank you. That's right. Would you read the business report? Thank you very much. Well, what other report? We have anything else we want to do? Well, you know what? Let's pray. Let's have a time of prayer. Brother, would you wake up? We're going to have prayer here, you know. And then, all right, now I want to give you something here. And, and then you 15 minutes and then you go home. And everybody doesn't want to ask them. They don't want to say anything. But I guarantee you, everybody's thinking the same thing on the inside. That was a waste of time.
Amen.
And you see, I'd rather take Sunday morning, Thursday night, and then the other things that we do sporadically, and I got that. I get your attention those 3 times of the week and get you involved in some of the other things we do, outreach, whatever we do. You're going to get something done. But at the same time, that's our structure. And I've watched this thing. I've watched this thing for 40 years in whatever ministry church I was with or whoever churches I was associated with, I've watched this thing. You get somebody that gets plugged in and tied in and they start going real good, and then something happens in their life, something goes wrong, I don't know, it could be anything. You know, the first thing that goes out of their life, they quit reading their Bible. You know, the second thing that goes out of their life, they quit coming to Thursday night Bible study. Something becomes more important now. You know, the next thing it goes, they don't want to work in ministry anymore. They don't want to work with people anymore. They keep coming, but they don't do anything. And then they start hitting, whether they were at Sunday because Sunday morning was the most important thing where they got with the Word of God. Now they start hitting, missing 1 out of a month, then 2 out of a month, and then 3 out of the month, and then pretty soon they're gone. Do you know why that happens? It happens because they get into a world of denial that they actually think that when you step out of the Word of God, you can still have a victorious, meaningful Christian life without any of the real things that meaning makes it victorious or meaningful. And you deceive yourself. We deceive ourselves, and then we live in a denial. And I got news for you. Denial is more than a river in Egypt. It is what we all get into when we want to do something outside the Word of God and then we justify it in our minds. And then we get mad at somebody because, you know, the same preaching that you used to love that ripped you up one side and down the other and painted you like it was, now suddenly it's offensive to you. Like I've changed the message. It was just as hard 5 years ago as it was then, now. You liked it then. You don't like it now. I changed. I'm still here Thursday night. I'm still working with people. I'm still here Sunday morning. I didn't change. I'm still spitting on the front row crowd. I didn't change. I still slip and let a cuss word fall out every once in a while. I didn't change. Who changed? That's the way it works. And this is where you're at here. And he says down here in verse 19... verse 16. Let's finish this thing out here. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." Now that's what most preaching is today. Most preaching is cunningly devised fables. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of our coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, by we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God and the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, if you don't have this marked in your Bible, put this reference in. This is Matthew 17:1. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Huh? Oh, I never left for Second Peter. I'm sorry. Huh?
We were in 3. Now you're in 1.
Oh. Now, how did that page flip back there? Yeah, come on back to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm trying to tie this together, and I want to know whoever did it. Whoever came up and flipped my page when I was not looking, I want you to come and see me afterwards tonight. pick it up in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, for when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, were we eyewitness of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when he came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased.'" This is where you want to mark Matthew 17, 1. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Notice it says that they heard a voice. And this voice which came from us, which we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount, Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5. All right, look at verse 19. Now, this is in relationship to what she asked the question over here in chapter 3 about somebody saying, "Where's his coming? He hasn't come yet." Peter's making the point that, hey, look, he's not slack concerning his promise. And then in chapter 1, he's talking about when they were with him and they heard what he said. Now look at this, verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." All right, now that's talking about your Bible. But let me ask you a question. He says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." In the context, more sure than what? Than God's audible voice. You see, you got a book that God wrote you that is more powerful than if God came down and talked to you himself. Because he's not going to come down and talk to you himself. Because what he's got to say, he already wrote in the book.
Amen.
And that book is absolute. And look where it goes. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed." You want to study sometime in the Bible? You ought to go through and list the things in the Bible you and I are told to take heed of. Then you want another good study? Go through the Bible and find the things that he tells you that if you got ears, you better hear what he says. You better listen to. Now that'll be a little study for you, be an eye-opener. Get you off that barge floating down the denial. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well as you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." That's now. See? We're the light that shineth in a dark place. So we are to take heed to a more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. How long are we to do that? "Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." There is the promise of his coming based on the sure word of prophecy, that it doesn't matter what anybody thinks, what anybody says. You stay in the book, you'll be right on track, and you'll never miss what God is trying to do, where he's at, or where you fit into it. And that's exactly what he's talking about here, over here in chapter 3. When he's talking about that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's given you a more sure word of prophecy, the word of God. And that book is absolute, and it tells you exactly what you want to do. And the reason why we don't do it like we used to do it, reason why we don't go to church any place now, the reason why we like to make all kinds of excuses and blame it on everybody else, is we simply got out of the book and we lost the concept. And something else became more important to us. And we went just the way the world went. The Bible's not the important thing that it once was. There were times when I've known people that the Bible is the most important thing in the world. Now they don't care anything about it. I've seen them all my life. You know, I know that what we need is good, hard preaching. Bible says that if a person loves the honeycomb, even the bitter things are sweet. And you learn to like hard preaching, because the bottom line is, you know, if you're honest with yourself, that's what you need. You don't need some mealy-mouthed preacher getting up and telling you how nice you are. Somebody said to somebody in our church, came a while back, I forget who told me this now, they said, we like going to our church because we feel really comfortable there. You're not supposed to feel comfortable in church. If you feel comfortable in church, you're going to the wrong church. I saw a thing the other day in a newspaper, or Saturday night, about Sunday morning. Go to the church of your choice. Don't ever go to the church of your choice. Human nature will always choose the path of least resistance. Go to the church of God's choice. That's where you go. Say, "I don't like it." Learn to like it. A lot of things in life, growing up, you didn't like, but you learned to like it. Spinach, carrots, peas, see? Most things that are good, I was up there at the gym the other Monday morning, and my old buddy there, you know, we'd always talk back and forth, and we were both hitting it pretty hard, and I said to him, I says, how come this is supposed to be so good for us, but we both hate it so much? And he looked at me and he said, well, that's probably the most things in life, that's the way it is. The things that are the best for you, the things that we don't like. And that's a true statement. The best things for us to eat, we don't like. The best places for us to go, we don't want to go there. The best things for us to do in life, the best people to hang out with, we don't want to hang out with the right people. We want to hang with the wrong people. And evil communications corrupts good manners. Manners being the manner of person you are. Hey, you can hook up with somebody that's got a sour attitude toward the Word of God and the things of God that's already departed in their mind from the things of God and the Word of God. You know what? You hang out with them, 6 months, you'll be right there with them. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. See the progression? You quit walking with God, you walk with them, then you're standing with them, then you're sitting with them. And what is the last one? Sitteth in the seat of the what?
Scornful.
Yeah, you're just complaining about everything that God does, churches, people, pastors, and everybody else. You're a scorner just like they are. And yet you think you're doing what God wants you to do. You think you're right with God. You're an idiot. Saved idiot, but you're an idiot. So that's what you got. And that verse there is dealing with what we are going to deal with a lot today. And as we get closer to the Lord, people come to the point where they just don't believe what the Bible says anymore. They don't just believe what the Bible says about Christ coming. They don't believe what the Bible says about eternity. They don't believe what the Bible says about hell. They don't believe what the Bible says about sin. They don't believe what the Bible says about judgment. They don't believe anything about the Bible. I am talking about God's people. And that's just where it is. Well, I'm just a short guy, so I'm going to get off my soapbox. That's great questions tonight, man.